Open up that Bible, if you will, to the book of 2 Chronicles. Book of 2 Chronicles. Turn to chapter 30. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. A peek at a revival in progress. A peek at a revival in progress. What would it look like if God sent a full-blown, blessed revival, and you could peek inside of it? I mean, what would you see if you actually looked at it? What would it look like? Well, we don't have to wonder about that because there are revivals in Scripture. We've been studying about one here that was led by the great King Hezekiah, and we just don't really have to wonder. Now, as you turn over to 2 Chronicles there, in fact, I suspect that you are already there by now, chapter 30, you read about these bumps that happened there. And I was moved as I reread this afternoon one of the final bumps, one that I didn't get to talk about this morning. You see, when we had talked about the fact that the priests, who were some of the leaders in Israel, had not done what they were supposed to do. They had not sanctified themselves. They weren't really ready to offer the offerings like they needed to do their job. And we think, well, maybe that's the end of the story, but it's not the end of the story, because the Bible says in verse 18 of chapter 30, "For a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh and Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves." You see, in order to participate in the Passover, the Jewish holy time of Passover, a person had to be ceremonially clean. Now, we don't have time to talk about that process, but they had to be ceremonially clean. And here came these people down to observe the Passover, and yet they were not fit to observe the Passover. They were unclean. And so here they came, and the Bible says that something happened that, if you think about this situation, is almost predictable. The Bible says they had not cleansed themselves, verse 18. It says, "Yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written." In other words, these people violated the law of Moses, the law of God, and they ate the Passover unclean. Now, at this point, you would expect to hear a clap of thunder. You would expect to see lightning coming down from heaven and God saying, "You dare eat my Passover when you're not clean? I told you not to do that." And yet God, we see Him here doing something that we don't often talk about. We see God condescending. Some people say, "Well, I don't believe God ever compromises." Well, the reason you don't believe anything like that is because you don't use the right word. A compromise means that I take one of the principles of God and to the detriment of God's work, I give that principle away and I don't do what God says. But in this particular situation, you had these people who wanted to do the right thing, and they were awkward and clumsy at it and rather foolish about it. They just said, "Oh, we want to get back right with God. We want to start observing these feasts. We want to do it." And gobble, 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 they ate the Passover. But they weren't clean to eat the Passover. So what does God do? God takes His wonderful omniscience and He looks down into their heart and He sees that their hearts are earnest and good in this. And then Hezekiah recognizes the situation. He says, "Oh no, these people are eating the Passover and they're not fit to eat the Passover. They are unclean." And so Hezekiah, the Bible says, into verse 18, prayed for them, saying, "The good Lord." Now, is that an apt description of the Lord? He says, "The good Lord pardon everyone. He said, God, they're just dumb. They don't know. That's in the Miles translation. You probably don't see that in your English Bible. He said, God, they just don't know any better. He said, God, will you just pardon every one of them? God, you're so good. You love people. He said, would you pardon? Now, do you think God's going to do that? Do you think He is? Well, we don't have to wonder, because the next verse says, and the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah. Now, had God forgotten what He said? Had God forgotten that they were supposed to be clean? No, He had not. It's just that we have a good Lord. You know, beloved, that is such a blessing to me as I bumble my way through life. All the mistakes I make, that we have a good Lord who looks on me with compassion. You know, sometimes I'm up here and I'm preaching and I, in biblical terms, just can't find my hands. I just can't find exactly what it is I'm trying to say. You're out there and you're wondering, what exactly is He trying to say? And I'm up here wondering, what exactly is it I'm trying to say here? And I'm just kind of lost for a moment. Or maybe for 30 minutes or 45 minutes. I'm just kind of lost and I just can't find it. You know, my fleshly tendency is go into a suicidal depression and think, you know, I'm just no good here. I really ought to go back to driving nails and doing what I did before. Well, but God looks down at His children and He has compassion on them. He understands where you are. He understands where you live and what you are and what you can do and what you can't do. You know, I was smiling last night. Just all the mistakes I made. You know, you would think that you could introduce a movie without making huge mistakes. But I just couldn't do it last night. We were about to have the blessing, and I remembered to say everything, but I forgot to have the blessing over the food. And I said, all right, y'all. It was like I was introducing a bunch of pigs to the trough. I said, there's the food right over there. Y'all go right ahead. Forgot to pray. You know, the preaching and prayer, isn't there some kind of connection there? You would think that would be one thing, I forgot it. And it's so good to me to think about the fact that my God is a God who knows how to condescend to people who have a large portion of the sin nature. That's just a blessing to me to think about that. And God here, God willing to forgive these people for kind of a gross violation of His Word. Now, that kind of sets the background, if you will, for the message that I want to give you tonight. This peek into a revival in progress. Now, when the Bible says, or when the Bible emphasizes one accord, that God's people need to be in one accord in prayer, one accord in service, one accord in worship, one accord in everything that they do, does that mean that when God's people are not all in one accord, that God's ability to bless is limited? Think about that just a moment. When God's people are not all in one accord, can God still bless those who are in one accord? Can He still do that? Well, we've got a case here that answers that question. Do you remember this morning how that the king, Hezekiah, ordered posts or messengers to go up into the northern kingdom? And he said, let's gather all of Israel, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, and let's all come together and let's invite them back in and let's have this great big Passover. Let's all be in one accord together once again like we once were. And the Bible says that the messengers went up there. Did everyone accept the invitation? Of course not. The Bible says that some of them just mocked and laughed. We're not coming down there. Now, the question is, did their unwillingness to come hinder God from blessing those who did come? Not at all. In fact, the Bible says something wonderful beginning in verse 21. It says, and the children of Israel that were present. Do you know that God always chooses to bless those who are present? He chooses. Tonight, there are many of your brothers and sisters who are not in the Lord's house. Does God withhold His blessing from you because they're not here? Well, of course not. God blesses those who are present. And here are these people who are at this feast, and God's blessings begin to come down. The joy begins to come down. They begin to get that wonderful feeling of doing the right thing and being blessed by God. And so, see, there's a principle here, and that is that God never withholds His blessings from those who will because of those who won't. God never withholds His blessings from those who will because of those who won't. You know, that's a very important revival principle, that God's blessings don't depend on what other people do. Years ago, I started my ministry in youth work. I never planned to be a pastor at all. I never had a clue that was coming. I thought God had called me to a lifetime of youth work, and I went at it for all I was worth. And my first full-time work was over in Covington at a country church there called County Line. It was a country church, but it was a rather large country church, and they had a full-time youth guy there. That was me. And so God began to bless that work. I remember the first time we took those kids off to a retreat. We went down to Indian Springs Camp and planned a retreat there. I brought in this young preacher, and God's Spirit and God's power came down on that camp. It was a wonderful, blessed time. He gripped those kids like I've seen happen very, very few times. Ultimately, as a result of that, my senior pastor baptized 17 people at one time. 17 people. It was just one of the greatest times in my own ministry. I was green. I didn't know what I was doing. And God says, you know, I think I'll just bless this dummy. And He did. And just blessed. And I've thought about that a lot of times, about what happened after that. Here were these teenagers, and they were so fired up. Some of them were newly saved young people. Until about a week or so after they got back and started back, most of them, to Newton County High School over there. One day, one Sunday evening, was it? One of the kids came up to me and said, in essence, Brother Tom, I've got bad news. So-and-so, gave the name, so-and-so fell. I heard him at school the other day. He cussed. He fell. He cussed. Brother Tom, it's all over. The chain has been broken. We were standing for the Lord together, but now it's all over. The chain has been broken. Now, what do you think about that? Is there anything wrong with that kid's logic? Of course there is. God's work is not a chain. Let's not try to force that analogy on it. God's work is not a chain. It's not a chain that can be broken through one weak link. See, He can work in your life whether the other guy is doing the right thing or not. Can He? God's work is independent. He works in Thomas's heart. It's an independent work. He works in Lisa's heart. He works in Danielle's heart. It's all independent work. His Spirit can concentrate on a lot of different people at the same time. Isn't God good? Now, I can only talk to one person at a time. You ever meet these people who can carry on two or three conversations at one time and stay in them and keep up with them? I don't have call waiting on any of my phones. My brain just won't handle it. You know, I just don't have that. If somebody else rings in, they just have to wait because I call them back or something. I can't do that. But God is so much greater. He can talk to everybody at the same time. And He keeps an independent work going with everybody at the same time. It's not a chain like that at all. And that is such a blessing. And I'll tell you why it is such a blessing. Let me bring it down here to where you live. All your life, you will see people mess up. Just like you'll mess up. Have you ever seen a person that you had confidence in fall into sin? Well, of course you have. It happens all the time. Some people are just blown away by that when somebody else falls into sin. And it's so strange. It is so it's so the wrong thing to do. Now, for example, I got the privilege of going to a wonderful Bible college. At the time when I went there, it was on fire for God. It pulsed for God. Soul winners went out of that place regularly. They went out. Now, missionaries who were trained at that school span the globe. Missionaries, soul winners, preachers, evangelists, they span the globe. There was a time when you could come nowhere close to that campus without somebody accosting you with an open Bible and trying to get you saved. And it was just like that. It was on fire for God. It wasn't unusual at all. I looked out of my dorm window one day, and there was a guy preaching out there on the street. He was right in the middle of the college, of the Christian camp. He was just preaching. In case there might be somebody up there in the dormitory, one of us wicked dormitory kids who needed it, and he was just preaching. That's the way it was. Red hot. Now, my school, the one that I remembered, it's there, but barely. Barely. You wouldn't recognize it. It's just sad. I'm grieved about that. But you know what? I am not dependent on my school. I don't have to have my school because I've got God. Right? Do you have to have your friends? Friends are great. They're great for fellowship. We all want to have them. But I've had several of my friends who have fallen into sin, and now they used to preach the Word of God, but now they're selling cars and selling insurance. But beloved, I don't mean to be hard, but I'm just trying to make a point here. We don't have to have our friends. All we have to have is God. Because God, the Holy Spirit, is the one that you can depend on or I can depend on. We don't have to have those. But there is a tendency toward dependency and codependency that is unhealthy. When you go direct with God, though, where you don't have to have any props in your life, that is when you are rather invulnerable because you have His invulnerability going for you. And then, here's another thing. These people here in Judah were having this Passover. What was the emotional feeling at that Passover? I want to read this verse incorrectly. And I'll read it incorrectly to make a point. Look again at verse 21. And the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great sadness because their other brethren did not come. Some of the family were missing. And so they could not enjoy it because everybody wasn't there. Is that what it says? See, it is not the will of God for you that your gladness and your joy be lost because of the failings of others. It doesn't say sadness. It says gladness because it's the will of God for His people who are seeking Him to have joy in their heart. Now, it's true that some of the children of Israel, some of the brethren, were up there in the north, still bowing down to those idols, still sacrificing their children to those idols, and receiving the misery that comes from such like things. That's true. But I don't have to dwell on that, do you? I don't have to dwell on that. You know, one of the purposes for assembly is that God's people come together and we're able to just rejoice together, rejoice in God, and for just a moment we can forget that wicked world out there. Isn't that nice? God planned that. He has a lot of good ideas. Now, this verse is just chock full of information. Now, when you're rejoicing and praising God, how do you do it? What is appropriate when you're rejoicing and praising God? How do you do it? Now, this verse, you'll notice, it goes directly from praise into singing. They praise the Lord day by day, singing. Now, I want to clarify something. You folks know that I have led this church. I've done my best to lead this church toward using conservative music, traditional music that's clearly identifiable as Christian, where there's no doubt about it. It's been a challenging thing. Brother Rick and Brother Matt and I have had huge, long discussions, Brother Rick and I, for years and years and years. And just trying to identify it, keep out elements that shouldn't be in there. And sometimes we get it right, sometimes we don't get it right. But we're trying. And so, but sometimes people tend to misunderstand what you mean when you say conservative music. They think that conservative means dead. Those two are not synonyms. God, in fact, let me just go on. God, deliver me from dead music. I've lived with enough of it in my life. Dead music. God is not praised in dirges. He is praised with music. Now you say, is that in the Bible? It just so happens that it's right in front of us here. Look at this. Praise the Lord day by day, end of verse 21, singing with, and look at the word, loud instruments. Loud instruments. You say, what does that word mean in the Hebrew? It means loud instruments. Now, specifically, it means it's a word that's used for strength. Have y'all ever noticed, it's a well-known thing among pianists, that there is a difference typically, not always, but typically between the way a woman plays a piano and the way a man plays a piano. Can y'all tell when Brother Matt goes to the piano here? Isn't it different? The reason is that he has man fingers. And despite what all the feminists say, the average man is stronger than the average woman. Yeah. It's just true. They have typically more finger strength. Now, if your wife is a pianist, don't play this game with her, because she has stronger than average hands. But it is true that typically men play louder and stronger, and the word that's used here is strong music, meaning, in effect, loud music. God says when you're playing or when you're singing and praising the Lord, don't be afraid to let her go. One of the instruments that has scriptural backing, scriptural veracity behind it, is a trumpet. Anybody ever heard a mousy trumpet? When God announces the rapture of the church, He's going to use a trumpet. I like that. No woodwinds. He's going to use a trumpet. And so here you've got God. Now, you say, all right, you brought this up here. Let's just do a little more here. Let's talk a little bit more about this. Look, there are certain elements that identify bad music. And sometimes I think being a non-musician is kind of handy in this. I am strictly a non-musician, but my spirit senses it. I know it when I hear it. And by the way, whether God's Spirit is in something or not in something is discernible by the Spirit. You know, God's music is melody-based. He says you sing and make melody in your heart to God. It's melody-based. It is not rhythm-based. It is melody-based. That is one of the characteristics. Bad music is not melody-based. Bad music typically has backbeat, strong backbeat. Listen to John Philip Sousa, and you'll find that the music has a predictable rhythm. Dun-dum, dun-dum. I better not try that. But when it has a delay in that rhythm, then you feel like you're in some kind of bawdy burlesque type show, do you not? And what that is incorporated in bad music, it is the heart and soul of rock music. And by the way, I did go to the trouble. I can document that. They invented that. They capitalized on that. Satan has always used it. It's always been a part of drumming in pagan ceremonies. There's that thing of backbeat, driving beat, the same way. But when we talk about that, we're talking about those elements that have been invented by Satan, if you will, and used by him all down through the years. But it has nothing to do with the volume of the music. It is appropriate at certain times. If you were going to listen to the military and they were marching out across there, would you want somebody playing a flute? You know, just playing some quiet instrument? No, you wouldn't. You'd want someone playing march music in their appropriate times. And in the house of God, when you're blessing and praising God, nothing wrong with something being loud and good. That's just a totally... So, I just felt like I needed to clarify that. And then, I'm listing elements that you find in the midst of a revival. And one of the things that you find is this wonderful, lively music. Did I mention this the other day? Maybe I did. I'm going to mention it again. Years ago, we brought evangelist Daryl Hayes into the church. And God, that first time he came, gave us this splendid time of revival and blessing. It was great. I mean, just wonderful. And so, at the end of that revival, we were in a Sunday service, and it's just like God had opened up every one of your pipes to sing. And you were singing like there was no tomorrow. I was just up here, I was just blown away by the singing. And then I looked down at Brother Christian, who was a relatively new Christian in those days. And I looked down at him, and he was just looking around. After the service, he came up to me and he said, "Woo, the singing." Now, is "woo," is that a German word? Is that "woo," the singing? Woo. You get the point. Then, another thing that you see in revival is something that you don't normally think about. Look at verse 22. "And Hezekiah spake comfortably unto the Levites that taught the good knowledge of God." Now, when he talks about the good knowledge of God, what is the meaning there? The good knowledge of God. Whatever it was, the Levites were teaching it here, and Hezekiah is speaking comfortably to them about it. What is it? Well, One of the words or one of the phrases that is used to define this good knowledge, and you're going to love this, is good sense. One of the things that struck me when God reached out and gripped me and changed my life years ago, when I began to learn some things about the Bible, was how much just wonderful good sense there is in this book. It also struck me how stupid I had been away from God. You ever look back on the mistakes you made and think, oh, how could I have been so stupid? How could I have done that? Well, the reason is we didn't know or didn't follow the good sense, the good knowledge that is in this book. And the Bible says here that the Levites had been charged with the task of teaching the good sense to the people. What a glorious task it was. Those of you who teach the Word of God, do you realize what has been laid in your hands? All the encapsulated good sense. All the truth is in your hands. You have the joy and the privilege of transferring all of that good sense that can save so many children. That good sense that can save marriages. Good sense that can stop a man from dominating in his home. That can make him love his wife. All the good sense that can make that woman in love stop rebelling and kicking and fighting against leadership. All the good sense that can teach an employee how to keep a job. All the good sense that can teach you how to love your brothers and your sisters when they're aggravating the stuffings out of you. All that good sense is right there in that book. And if you're a teacher, you have the privilege of teaching that good sense. Can I tell you something? I've talked to people now for all these years, and I ask them, I say, how did you grow? How did you become the strong Christian that you were? And they say, well, you know, somebody taught me, somebody shared with me this or that. It's about something they learned. And a lot of times they learn it in somebody's class. They learn it in somebody's class. The good sense. And it transforms their lives. Every time there is a revival, there is also a revival of good teaching. Good teaching. And that good teaching continues the transformation of the lives. Teachers, I want to speak comfortably to you. I want to encourage you to get in God's book and get something for the people of God. And when I say the teachers, I mean the teachers on every level. Those of you who teach in this church, your privilege and your responsibility are way up here. But can I tell you something? Those of you who are parents, your responsibility and your opportunity is way up here. It is just way up here. I look back, and though I rebelled mightily against God, the things that I was taught in a Christian home kept me from disqualifying myself for ministry. It was the teaching. I just glanced back there at Noel. She's taking some child evangelism training right now. Hopefully, I don't know what God's going to do with it. She doesn't know what God's going to do with it, as far as I know. But she's taking some training to teach children, reach them in Bible clubs. I've had a burden for this school right over here for the longest time, the same one you went into years ago. And interestingly enough, child evangelism won a court case. It went all the way to the Supreme Court some years ago, where the schools were trying to deny access to child evangelism fellowship to have Bible clubs in the school, Good News clubs in the school. And that went to court, and CES lawyers maintained, they said, look, you give access to everybody else. All we want is access on the same level as everybody else. And believe it or not, the Supreme Court of the United States made a common sense ruling, a right ruling, and they said, look, if you're going to give access to those rooms at school, after school or whatever, you've got to do it to those Christians too. You can't discriminate against them. So they've got that ruling on the back. So if Noel got that training or somebody else got that training, they could do that. They could have Bible clubs right over here in the school. Wouldn't that eat the devil out? Teaching the good knowledge of the Lord. Wow. Teaching the good knowledge of the Lord. Places like that. Wow. The privilege you have. What a blessing it is. You say, well, I don't believe I have the gift of teaching. Understand something. The motivational gift of teaching that I taught about myself when I put the PowerPoint presentation up here is the motivational gift of teaching. That is what drives certain people to get in and study out and figure out exactly how things work in Scripture. It may or may not be the gift of communication that Scripture refers to as apt to teach. Those two things are not always together. Some of the greatest teachers who had the motivational gift of teaching weren't real good presenters of truth. Have you ever heard the name Merrill Unger? You know who Merrill Unger is? He wrote the books that everybody else studied. I have a commentary that's about a quarter mile thick, Old Testament commentary written by Merrill Unger. It's brilliant. It's so deep. It's just wonderful. The guy was a student, studious teacher, a scholar, brilliant. So, when I got the opportunity years ago to go hear Merrill Unger speak, I was so excited. I mean, I thought, wow, this is going to be great. I went in there, he was already teaching, and he bored me stiff. Merrill Unger was not a great presenter. I tell you, I've just never been so surprised. He was this kind of squirty little guy, and small, kind of sickly looking. Spent too much time studying, I guess. I don't know, but he's kind of a squirty guy, unimpressive. And as he spoke, he's just kind of dull and boring. I thought, boy, that's something. And yet one of the greatest teachers in the motivational sense, because he could write those books, he could get in there and figure it out. And so you have to understand that those two don't... It's wonderful when they do go together. And we've all seen people who could both study it out, but sometimes God will use one person to study it out and write it down, and another one who's a presenter of the truth. It's the motivational gift and then the ministry gift of teaching. Not always the same thing. See, God's smart. He knows if He gives too much to one person, a lot of times that person becomes proud. And so God's smart. One more thing. Christian, you got your Bible. You got your Bible right there. Would you mind reading out loud the last verse? Last verse, chapter 30. 27, okay.
Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to His holy dwelling place, even unto heaven.
That's a Pentecostal trick right there. Brother so-and-so, you got your Bible? Read that verse out there. You see what it says? It said the priests were blessing the Lord out loud. And their voice and their words went up to His holy dwelling place. It went up to heaven, Scripture says. Why does it tell us that? Why does God want us to know that? That God was up there in heaven hearing those priests blessing the Lord. Why does He want us to know that? He wants us to know that because the Lord, Scripture says, inhabits the praises of Israel. Now, do you think it's just Israel? Well, of course not. The Lord loves praise. He loves it when you bless Him. And it's up there. This is the God who the Bible says over in the Revelation saves up the prayers of His saints there in a bottle. It's a beautiful metaphor. I guess it's a metaphor. It's just a beautiful truth that God treasures our prayers and He treasures our praises. If you want to bless God's heart, you say, I have the power to bless God's heart? Yes. Just like those offerings that were offered in the Old Testament, the Bible says that the smoke of those offerings went up and they were a sweet smell in the nostrils of God. When you offer praise to God, when you bless God, understand what you're doing. You are giving pleasure to God. Now that's turnabout, isn't it? He's brought so much blessing to you, and you have power to send it back up. Wow. Would you bow your heads just a moment?